Isn't that great? The mystic and the scientist. One day, a religious man approached a mystic and asked, "Does God exist? Allow me to go within for an answer," the mystic replied. After meditating for quite some time, expanding her heart consciousness to embrace the totality of existence, she answered, "I don't know what you mean by the word God, but I do know that the world is more mysterious and more wonderful than I could ever imagine. I know that you and I are part of something so much larger than our own lives. Perhaps this something larger is what you seek." Then the religious man approached a scientist. "Does God exist?" he asked. "Let me think," the scientist replied. And so she thought. She thought about the vastness of the universe, the 156 billion light years, or something like 936 billion trillion miles in diameter, and the almost immeasurable smallness of a quark. Don't you love that word? She thought of how the energy of the Big Bang fuels the beating of her own heart. And then she answered, "I do not know what you mean by the word God, but I do know that this world is more mysterious and more wonderful than I could ever imagine. I know that you and I are part of something so much larger than our own lives. Perhaps this something larger is what you seek." The religious man then thought to himself, he thought of what he knows and what he does not know. He thought about how he knows what he knows and how he knows he doesn't know and how he doesn't know. He thought about his experience of the world and how it is only but one tiny infinitesimal fraction of all experience. He thought about his dependence on forces larger than himself, and he thought about interdependence of all existence. He experienced, wondered, and pondered mystery. And then he knew in his soul of truth, of what the mystic and the scientist said, and that he is a part of something so much larger than his own life. And then, only then, did he think about what he'd call it.
Thank you. So a journalist really did ask Einstein, "Do you believe in God, Professor?" To which he replied, "First, tell me what you mean by God. Then I'll tell you if I believe in him." Forrest Church, the great Unitarian Universalist minister of All Souls, who passed away in 2009, claimed that religious experience springs from two sources, awe and humility. Neither awe nor humility is served by those who refused to go beyond the letter, either of scripture or of science, to explore the spirit. Fundamentalists come in two varieties. Right-wing fundamentalists enshrine a tiny god, imagining that on their altar. Fundamentalists of the left reject this tiny god, imagining that by so doing, they have done something creative and important. Both groups are in thraldom to the same tiny god. Whether Unitarian Universalists employ God language or not, we do not reject religion, but extend its compass. That our Orthodox neighbors should circumscribe wonder and meaning in too small a circle doesn't force us to abandon wonder or suspend our search for meaning. On the contrary, we change our angle of vision, as Emerson put it. We expand our circle of inquiry. Reverend Church continues, "To those standing fiercely within a narrow circle, this may seem like heresy. To those standing without, it may seem irreligious, for they too have defined religion no less narrowly. This is why secularists are as likely to make fun of Unitarian Universalists as are those whose religious faith fits into a smaller spiritual compass than we find comfortable, We are free as Unitarian Universalists to define our faith more broadly, to widen our circle of inquiry as a religious act, not an irreligious one. During our brief span, we interpret the greatest and most mysterious masterpiece of them all, the creation itself. The creation is our book of Revelation, not a bound book vouchsafed by some ancient guru. We rely on the oracle of our own experience, drawn from our reading of the book of nature and of human nature, including our reading of the Bible and our study of philosophy. The text of meaning is vast, its nuances many and various. Honoring this reality, Unitarian Universalism enshrines freedom of thought. We also insist upon mutual respect, insofar as it is earned by the reciprocal granting to us of the freedom to follow our own conscience. Are these principles of belief? Of course they are, he argues. True believers define religion narrowly and embrace it. Our skeptical neighbors define religion narrowly and reject it. We define religion broadly and embrace it. So says Reverend Church. Richard Dawkins, the evolutionary biologist, militant atheist, and provocative and outspoken critic of religion, somewhat glibly states, "It is fashionable to wax apocalyptic about the threat to humanity posed by the AIDS virus, mad cow disease, and many others, but I think a case can be made that faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but a harder to eradicate." I would modify that and take it a step further. A zealot can definitely do great harm by misusing any kind of ideology in their hands, whether it be faith or something else. Science, in the form of its technological offspring and in the hands of governments, whether in the interest of good or domination, can do the same harm. Consider the methods of modern warfare: bunker busters, Agent Orange, atomic weapons, or nuclear energy. Governments can do great harm. Each of these areas also do great good. Faith, in the form of religion, does great works of social justice. Science, in many guises, broadens our understanding of the natural world and can help us to walk more delicately on our planet Earth. Governments can do great things as well, though it's sometimes hard to see it in these fractious times. I find that Dawkins, extraordinary scientist that he is only interested in drawing a thick black line between capital S science and capital F faith in a zero-sum game in which science always wins. Daniel Dennett, a scientist and philosopher also, with a long and distinguished career, sees religious ideas in evolutionary terms, just as basically that they're just good for themselves. He quotes, "They're good at reproducing in minds. They start out, as it were, as wild superstitions that happen just because they can. They enter through cracks in our cognitive machinery. Then they're around. They can be used. People begin appreciating them. People begin to use them for other purposes. And now we're on our way to organized religion. And the ones that we see today, the ones which have the big budgets and the big churches, the musical histories and all the rest, those are the hardy survivors of a very large competition. If we think about all the features of religions from an evolutionary point of view, we see lots of design features that are otherwise a bit baffling. Were they consciously, deliberately designed by clever priests? For the most part, no. It's just that the religions that happened to have this mutation did better than the religions that didn't. And so they were better able to spread themselves." So, in Dennett's mind, at least partly, religion is much like the fight-or-flight instinct. It's subliminally necessary for our existence. These are, in my mind, they're pretty interesting and pretty compelling ideas. But if you listen to someone like Bruce Scheinman, who in the winter 2009 issue of UU World, he provided the historical groundwork for the divide. He said, "Ever since the 18th century Enlightenment, which proclaimed the inexorable secularization of society, it has generally been assumed that the advance of scientific understanding would supersede religious authority based on unchallenged faith. Religion presumably belonged to the primitive past, while secular science and technology belong to the mature future. Yet today, we see the flourishing of both. The science and religion relationship model that dominates the modern cultural agenda is characterized by an irreconcilable conflict agenda between extremists on both sides of the ideological spectrum, biblical literalists and creationists versus militant atheists and scientific materialists. Unfortunately, he says, the vehemence of both sides only serves to perpetuate the conflict. On one side, we have a doctrine that uses the tools of science to deny the existence of God. As such, it is a rival belief system to theism that reaches beyond testable science. Science by itself is a method, not a creed. It is a way of formulating knowledge of the natural world. It is not a belief system and thus not a refutation of anything outside the natural world. On the enduring mysteries of divinity, science remains officially agnostic. Yet when science is used by unbelievers to deny the divine, religious people see in science the negation of their most revered beliefs. On the other side are creationists and biblical literalists who use any ploy to introduce divine origins into the science curriculum of public schools. I am of the mind that only science should be taught in science classes, and that creationism is definitely not science. This is an unfortunate instance of religion encroaching upon science, which is no more justified than science encroaching upon religion. If one listens to Wenzel von Heistein, professor of theology at the science at the Princeton Theological Seminary, an expert on the study of the ancient origins of religion, religion is how we make sense of our own vulnerability of death and suffering and provides great incentives for ethical behavior in spite of the many harms it has done. God is always going to be a deeply personal commitment. He adds that we can make strong arguments why religion can function perfectly well without God, and that for getting God back into the picture, science is not going to be helpful. He adds, I'm deeply impressed and overwhelmed by science, but at the same time, do I need to accept that empirical methodology should always have the absolute last word in explaining away religion? Science has no reach beyond the empiricism that it itself professes. Now, I'm going to say a word or two about my own religious journey. I grew up in Minnesota, home of Lake Wobegon, Lutheranism, the Coen brothers, and Spam, the kind in a can. My mother came from solid Swedish stock and was raised Lutheran. My dad's roots were more mixed, and his childhood faith was of a fairly dire Baptist origin. When they married, my father took the journey to the somewhat more liberal Lutheran church. I grew up in that Lutheran household and said my prayers at dinner, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, let this food to us be blessed, amen, and bedtime, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. It's kind of creepy. For a time in my teens, I was completely obsessed with a sort of hip version of Jesus and his message of love and the gift he gave to all humankind, much of which still resonates for me. Then I experienced my intellectual awakening in my college years and the concept that the very existence of God was debatable. In that debate, my vote came down on the side of atheism. Today, I consider myself an agnostic, though my belief is that God in the supreme being, outside of nature, biblical manifestation, does not exist. But doesn't that make me an atheist? No, it doesn't. I don't believe in the existence of God, largely because I subscribe to the tenets of the scientific method, which the Oxford English Dictionary defines as a method of procedure consisting in systematic observation, measurement, and experiment, and the formulation, testing, and modification of hypotheses. What science has not been able to establish, except by argument, is any definitive proof that God does or does not exist. Those who do believe in God offer no valid proofs either, and the burden of proof, in all fairness, resides with the believers. But there you have it, no proof on either side, my agnosticism in a nutshell. In my mid-20s, I embarrassed and angered my dad by entering into a heartfelt conversation with his minister about why I didn't believe in God. It was the minister's fault, he asked me about it. We had a free-flowing conversation that lasted the better part of an hour, and the minister was respectful of my perspective and didn't preach to me, for which I remain grateful to this day. In the end, my dad couldn't contain himself. "Don't give me any of that professor crap," he said. "Just wait. In 10 years, you'll be back in church. I guarantee it." It was my turn to be embarrassed and angry, and I swore to myself that that would never happen. My father was ecumenical at heart, but self-limiting in the end. He used to take his high school Sunday school classes to the services of other denominations to give them a broader religious experience, something none of the other teachers did. But for himself and his family, his religious faith was contained in that fiercely narrow circle described by Reverend Church. Part of what has drawn me to UUism was the converse, the defining of our faith more broadly, the widening of our circle of inquiry as a religious act. So, here I am, not the kind of church I think my dad would approve, and 10 years behind schedule, but I'm here, talking about God to some non-believers, and to some who I think believe. I contend that at this point, in this congregation, if not everywhere else, the issue is not whether there is or is not a God. It is how we are in relationship with each other in this congregation and with the outside world. The third of our principles affirms acceptance of one another and encouragement to spiritual growth in our congregations. What is it that we accept? A few possible examples. I am an atheist. I've examined the world, what I know, and how I came to know it. There are countless logical arguments that point to the non-existence of a deity. I retain my outlook, but no, and. In Unitarian Universalism, we do not lock out other experience. We respect and accept those other outlooks and broaden our scope. Example two. I am a pagan and a UU. I've journeyed far in my spiritual journey, and my pagan world is one that contains a wealth of wisdom, truth, and beauty. I may choose not to change my outlook. And, in Unitarian Universalism, we do not lock out other experience. We respect and accept those other outlooks and broaden our scope. Example three. I believe in God, and I am a UU. My journey has been one of soul-searching, departures, and arrivals. I grew up going to synagogue, but that house can't hold the entirety of my search for understanding. It is too divisive and excludes too much. I choose to retain my God, and in Unitarian Universalism, we do not lock out other experience. We respect and accept those other outlooks and broaden our scope. Last case. I know I believe in something that is beyond human understanding, that I can't explain. I am on a spiritual journey to grasp the unknowable in my world and in my heart. And in Unitarian Universalism, we do not lock out other experience. We respect and accept those other outlooks and broaden our scope. So, if we're accepting, which I think we are, what does Reverend Church mean when he says our religion extends the compass of inquiry? We broaden our scope. Even though the atheist may not change his or her basic outlook, there is no God, he or she will carry a better understanding of how each of us, with our disparate and embracive beliefs, fits into the world. In the UU Church, the theist, the pagan, the seeker all, too, walk side by side with the atheist, with reason and love as a guide, and share in a free and responsible search for truth and meaning. This is what makes Unitarian Universalism a great religion. Small in number though the UUs be, we expand our inquiry to cover the whole natural world and embrace all that it holds, and still have the ability to hold dear a wide variety of beliefs without division or conflict.